the good, the bad, and the ugly. This phrase comes a 50-year-old spaghetti western where one character is good, one character is very bad, and one character they call ugly. The interesting thing is that even the good guy isn't particularly good. He just appears good when you compare him to everyone else in the movie or the other characters. All three characters are caught in a world where life consists of greed and primarily self-centered survival. As we've been learning in the book of Ephesians, we're told that we don't have to get stuck there. We don't have to be conformed. Because we can be transformed. We can be transformed at the micro level, our own individual lives, and we can be transformed at the macro level. The world can be changed. And so we're going to rework this phrase today. So instead of the good, the bad, and the ugly, today we're going to talk about the bad, the good, and the amazing. In order to do that, we're going to read through the passage. And as we read through each verse, I want you to think about, does this talk about the bad? Does this talk about the good? Does this talk about the amazing? And how do they all work together? Paul starts off Ephesians 2, chapter 1. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles or on your devices that you have with you today. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, and following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the cravings of our flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us these words to teach us what it means to be released from bondage and from death. And as you invite us to receive your grace extended to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, today I pray that you will enable us to understand and embrace this message, this person, Jesus Christ, that we might discover the amazing reality of the transforming life and the good works that you have prepared for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whose name we pray. Amen. When someone comes to you and they say, well, I have some bad news and I have some good news, what do you prefer? I always prefer the bad news. Give me the bad news first, let's handle that, and then let's move on to the good news. And I think the Apostle Paul was somewhat the same, because that's how he approaches this passage that we have before us. He gives us the bad news first, so that we can get a glimpse of the good news, and then we discover that that good news actually has some very amazing consequences. So, the bad news. Basically, it's pretty bad. You were dead. He doesn't say we're sick. Paul doesn't say, you know, you're just out of touch with yourselves. He doesn't say, hey guys, you know what, you could use a little bit of therapy. He comes right out and says it to us straight. You know what? You are dead. He says, actually, you're the walking dead. You're a zombie-like. When we think about it, right? On the outside, we do all the stuff that we need to do. We go to work. We go to school. We eat. We sleep. We play video games. We celebrate holidays, we text all our friends. Physically, we're alive and we do all those things. But inside, we are characterized by deadness. Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. What that means is that we're cut off from God, who is the source of life and the source of creativity. This isn't a popular message today. People want to hear about how good we are. We want to be reassured that we're okay. But Paul says, you know what? We can't understand life. We can't understand those other things until we stop and take a look at reality. And the reality is that we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So what makes us dead? Well, we're dead because of three things that we follow, and I've got them circled here. And so we'll approach each of them in turn. So we're dead, first of all, because we're following the course or the pattern of this world. And when we use the word world here, it's the word cosmos. So when we think of the world, we think of the world, the created world. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that there are structures in the world that stand in opposition to God. And that's what we're following. Paul says that when we follow the ways of the world, we buy into those things that are in opposition to God's best for us. In other words, we're believing the wrong things. We fall into the belief that we can earn our way into God's favor. We develop wrong images of success and wrong images of failure. We don't really understand what the meaning of life actually is. We're being conformed to the beliefs of our culture that stand in opposition to God, and when we follow those beliefs that are in opposition to God's goodness, we die. We die spiritually. So following the course of this world is a type of conformed believing. And Paul said that's not the only way that we're dead. There's another thing that we've been following as well. We've been following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work among those who are disobedient. We've been given into the influence of the evil spirits and the evil structures that are in our world. Now, this doesn't mean that we are busy pursuing strange spiritualities. What it means is that there are structure and spiritual evils that exist in the world around us, and we can get sucked into those. And I have an example here. There's someone that you may know who's very, very pleasant. A group of people that you might know that are very, very pleasant. And suddenly, in a work environment, a very different type of behavior begins to emerge. Sometimes we refer to the work environment as toxic. Or something will happen that just doesn't make sense, and we'll say, there must have been something in the water, or there must have been something in the air. What we're referring to those things when people act out of character is that they've been sucked in to that opposition against God, those spiritual structures that stand in opposition. And when we give in to those, we die spiritually. Just think about our world. There are all sorts of things that as individuals, we would never let happen. Poverty, war, human trafficking. But somehow when people all get together, they allow those things. There's something beyond human disobedience. There are evil structures and evil influences at work to cause things in our world that are disastrous and that lead to death. And so the second area that Paul talks about. We are dead because we followed the ruler of the air, a conformed belonging. And Paul isn't finished yet. He said there's another reason why we're dead, and that's because we followed the cravings of our flesh and senses, and we're by nature children of wrath. Our culture has provided us with a vision of the good life. There are certain things that we are all just encouraged in our culture that we're supposed to be looking for. Big houses, cottages, vacations, a boat, kids who are smart, pensions, Freedom 55. And we're encouraged to actively pursue this vision above all else, even if it means that we treat each other improperly or we deny someone else something because we need it for ourselves. And Paul says that this is our craving that we're following. We're actively pursuing this vision because we want our cravings of excitement and luxury and comfort to be satisfied. And Paul says that when we follow those cravings, it leads to death. We might call this conformed behavior, when our actions are centered on meeting our own desires, our own needs, and our own wants. In other words, Paul says, I can tell you this in one word, we're in bondage. We took a road that expected to lead us to freedom, and when we got there, it was a dead end. And instead of there being freedom, there was death. We've become enslaved because we cannot control our appetites and our addictions. And when we accept wrong beliefs and values, when we belong to unhealthy structures and groups, when we act on our cravings, life is not what it is supposed to be. Our lives are characterized by disobedience, or Paul calls us children of wrath. Now, what in the world does he mean by that phrase? When he talks about us being children of wrath, we immediately think of God. Well, God is the judge, and he's just sitting there with a gavel, just waiting to whack us over the head because he's mad at us because of all the wrong things that we do. And I think that kind of view is influenced by our view of the gods of Greek mythology, because they're like that. They're vindictive. If you do something wrong, they work to get even. But the God of the Bible is not like that. And that's not what children of wrath at all means. What children of wrath means is that we've been getting our own way. Wrath is not God punishing us. Wrath is what we do to ourselves. When we continue to want to follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the air and our own desires, God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. If you want to go off on your own and forget all about me, that's okay. If you want to believe your own ideas and if you want to cling to those structures and those evil powers, I will give you what you want. If you want to be a slave to your own cravings, you have freedom to choose that. Wrath is simply the natural outcome of us taking advantage of that freedom. Imagine for a moment a child without any boundaries. A child who the parent has said, okay, whatever you want, you can go to bed whenever you want, you can eat whatever you want, you can do whatever you want. What's the word we quickly use for that child? Spoiled, rotten, a terror, a tyrant. Now imagine a whole room of children like that. That's the situation that the world is in. An illustration of that might be the book The Lord of the Flies. That is a picture of children of wrath, children left to their own devices with no boundary, results in death. So this is the bad news. We are dead. We're without hope. And in our attempts to save ourselves, we come enslaved to our own cravings and our own culture. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, hey, I know this is not a very good way to start a Sunday morning service, but you know what? There's hope and there's good news still to come. I don't know if you noticed it, but all those verbs in those first few verses are all past tense. You were dead. You used to be like this. But it's old news. It's gone. It doesn't apply to us any longer because something new, something good is on the horizon. You're no longer dead because you've been totally changed. And why? There's two little words at the beginning of verse 4 that are the key. The two words that Paul uses here, but God. That makes all the difference. We were dead, but God. We were believing in the wrong things, but God. We were being sucked in to follow the wrong spirits, but God. We were enslaved to our own desires, but God. Everything is different because God is the one who has taken action. Paul points out that God has done three things for us. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. And he's seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We're alive. There's reason to get up and jump for joy. Because all those things were true, but they've been changed. God has made us alive in or with Christ, depending upon your translation. It simply means that, yes, we were spiritually dead, but God gave us life. We were caught up in wrong ways of thinking and wrong ways of believing and wrong ways of behaving, but we've been raised together with Christ. And now we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly we're all zapped and taken away somewhere far away. The fact that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places is a word that means spiritual authority. When Jesus died and rose again and he's seated on high, he's got power. Power to break all those shackles, the pieces of bondage, the ropes that tie us down and bring us freedom. In order to understand all these images, we need to look back at chapter 1 and look at the concept of in Christ that Julia and then Paul have been telling us about. Jesus, the one who is both God and human, did die. He was the one who did not sin, and yet he chose to take on our shame and our humiliation. He took on all our junk, all our wrong believing, all our wrong belonging, and all our wrong behaving. All those things that held us in bondage. He took them upon himself, and he chose to die. And that's the difference. That is the but God. Because he didn't stay in the tomb. He burst forth from the tomb in life. Paul writes that God's power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the high places now applies to us. So all those things in chapter 1 that apply to Jesus, Paul says, when we are in Christ, when our new identity has been formed in Christ, they're true for us as well. And so those same phrases used represent what happened to us. We're made alive, we're raised up, and we're seated in the heavenly realms. And each one of those is only possible because Jesus Christ is who he is and because he rose from the dead. And because we're in Christ, we're raised up and we're granted his spiritual authority as part of our renewed identity. Paul says when we give our lives to Christ, when we accept his invitation to come and share in his life, God makes us truly alive. And we're invited to come and share in the very life of Jesus Christ. Why would God do this for us? The verse points out that God does this because he is rich in mercy, because he has great love for us, because he is the God of grace, because he's a God of incredible kindness. God's not a cosmic judge waiting to zap us. He's the holy God of love, mercy, grace, and kindness to envelop us. When was the last time that someone treated you with that kind of kindness? Have you had a situation where something happened and you went, wow, that was a completely different way of approaching that than I ever imagined it? Because it was an expression of mercy or grace. Most of us usually arrive home at the end of the day feeling absolutely exhausted. We feel like we've been pushed down, beaten up, and judged harshly. And Paul says we expect God to react that way to us because we're so busy beating ourselves up and having everyone else treat us that way as well. But the God of Jesus Christ operates on a completely different plane. God extends the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us because of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God extends grace, that free, unmerited favor. And he does it again and again and again. And then he says, I don't even think that's enough. Come and dwell right where Christ dwells, so that his power can become your power. So that then you can approach other people, not with judgment, but with grace and with kindness. And this brings us to part three, the amazing. We're rescued from death because of grace. God gives us the faith to believe in Jesus as a gift. And then as a gift, he gives us life. We cannot work for life. We cannot work for change. We cannot bring forth our own transformation. No matter how hard we try, we cannot work to be released from being enslaved to the desires that keep trapping us. Jesus says, come to me and find life and find freedom. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. You don't have to struggle and strive and try to prove yourself. None of us can boast before God. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Paul says, you've been created for better things, and this is what's truly amazing. You, as individuals and as a group, are God's handiwork. That word means poem. You are an expression of God's delight and God's creativity. And now God invites your cooperation. He invites you to life and to change, not just change, but total transformation from the inside out. As God empowers you, he will equip you by his Spirit to go forward, Paul says, into good works. These are works not to earn his favor, but rather because God has freely given you his favor, so you can go and live in a way now that honors Jesus Christ. This has transformed life individually, but it's also got a corporate element to it as well. There's something amazing about the fact that we're all here in spite of our differences, because the one common bond that's brought us all together is Jesus Christ. And so living together for Jesus becomes our delight. Living for our own cravings leads to death, but living for Christ leads to life, freedom, hope, joy, peace, healthy intimacy, lifelong companionship. So does this mean we won't suffer anymore? Of course not. Paul wrote this book to the church in Ephesus while he was chained to a Roman guard. We're still going to experience hardship. All those forces that are in opposition to God are now going to oppose us, simply because we seek to be aligned to Jesus Christ. However, in the midst of all the challenges, we can discover the immeasurable riches of God's kindness and grace to us in Christ. And together we can experience the freedom to do good works, enabled by God's Spirit who lives within us. Together as a church, we can learn to love one another in such a way that we can become a signpost of God's coming kingdom. There is no doubt about it. The world around us is broken and it is bleeding. God is on a mission to bind up all those wounds and to bring unity in Jesus Christ. And so he invites us to come and participate. He says, come and join me in my mission, but you can only do that if first you come and join me in the depths of this new life in Jesus Christ. And then we're equipped for good works. So what do these good works consist of? First of all, transformed believing, having our values realigned, realizing that God accepts me, approves of me, appreciates my uniqueness. God wants to work with us and not against us. It means having the strength because of God's Spirit to resist consumerism, to resist self-promotion. It means no longer having to build ourselves up at the expense of others. It means knowing that God has given us life and nothing, not even chains to a Roman soldier, can take that away. Second, it means transformed belonging because we are in Christ. It means having our relationships realigned, to live in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, to be enfolded into God's family, to be part of the church, realizing that God equips us to serve one another, to serve our neighbors, and to serve the world. It means having our relationships made whole, even when we feel the world's rejection because we have chosen to align ourselves with Jesus Christ. And the world may want us to feel small and stupid for that choice. And yet we know deep down inside that the same Spirit that raised Jesus up is the same Spirit that carries us through each day. And the third is transformed behaving because we are in Jesus Christ. We're no longer in bondage, so our priorities and our behaviors can become realigned. When we come to Christ, there'll be things that we notice right away. There are certain things that we'll lose our desire for immediately, the things that used to define us. Other changes will come more gradually as we spend time in the Word and as we spend time with one another, as we spend time worshiping and praying together and discovering a new set of values. But our behaviors will change. The way we look at money, the way we look at possessions, the way we look at time will all be transformed as we learn to be a part of that life in Christ and a part of what God is doing in the world. And all this is true not because we've worked so hard to attain it, not because we're so wonderful, but because we're living out that life in Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our faults. He looks at us and he sees Jesus and only Jesus, the one who died and the one who is now living a glorious life of worship and goodness and power. All this is God's gift to us in Jesus Christ, which brings us life. Jacques Ellul, a French Christian thinker, says this: grace is odious. Grace is socially intolerable. Sometimes we've come to Christ for a while. We said, yeah, I came to Christ by grace, but I'm not experiencing it now. And he's saying that because even in the church, we find the concept of grace is odious. He says we would more rather God gave us 50 things to do, because then we would have a list and we could just check all those things off and we'd know, okay, today I've gone to bed because things are okay between God and I. And he says, no, you can't come to Christ by grace and then keep on working to try to earn God's favor. He says it's grace at the beginning and it's grace all the way through, each and every day, all day. The only way to experience life is in grace. Sometimes we expect judgment, getting what we deserve. And God says, no, not judgment, but mercy, getting what you don't deserve. And then God says, but you know what? I'm going to go a step further and give you grace and give you the good that you don't deserve. That's the amazing part. We are no longer in bondage to the old ways. We may feel like it, and it's an opportunity for us to say, God, remind me of your amazing grace. I don't want to go back to the good, the bad, and the ugly, because I realize now that that good, in comparison, really isn't so good after all. Instead, I want to walk in your freedom. I want to walk in your life in Jesus Christ. I want to experience this new way. And yes, I need to recognize the bad, that I was dead. But that's in the past. And you've brought me into the good. this new life that is available in Jesus Christ, not just as a starting place, but for each and every day, all day long. That in Christ there's power to break those structures so that when I go into that toxic environment at work, to know that I am protected because I don't go in alone, because the Spirit of Christ goes with me and in me to equip so that I don't have to react the way everyone else does. I can react differently in kindness and in grace, even when I'm the target. And then the good news doesn't stop there. It's even more amazing because God says, I'm doing something in the world. I'm bringing change and transformation. I'm bringing forth in Jesus Christ a new heaven and a new earth. And I want each and every one of you to be a part of it. And that starts in the micro. It starts in my reactions. It starts in my family. It starts in my relationships. It starts in the way that I give money. It starts in the way that I receive from others. God says, come. Come and receive life that I might give life. Come and participate in Jesus' life and in Jesus' mission. And amazing and miraculous things will happen. This is truly the amazing news that's available to us. Let's pray. Just before we pray, I wonder if there's anyone here who's never received this gift of life that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, I invite you now just to take a moment and talk to God right in the quietness from where you're sitting. Just pray something like, God, I'd like this life, and I thank you for your grace. I ask Jesus to come and to take all those areas of wrong believing and wrong belonging and wrong behaving and change them in Jesus Christ and make me new and give me life. And then for all of us, that we would pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us what it means that you have made us alive, that you have raised us up with Christ, and that you have seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Sometimes I think because we talk about this every week and we're so used to talking about Jesus dying and rise again that it just becomes old hat. And every now and again you need to awaken us to the fact that God in flesh died for us. And Jesus Christ did rise in power, and no one else in history has ever done that. And it was significant not 2,000 years ago, but it's significant today. I pray that this week we won't get pulled into misplaced believing and misplaced belonging and sucked into the bondage that leads to death. But instead, I ask that we would experience this good news, that we might have life, life in Christ that gives us a new identity, that realigns all our relationships and sets us free, really free. Lord, I pray that you will help us to do together those good works that you have already prepared for us. May we experience the powerful life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and may we be brought ever more fully into the reality of your kingdom as it births forth in our midst. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would really see your coming kingdom, and that we would work in cooperation with you so that your will might be done more fully in our lives for your honor and for your glory. Amen.